Good morning, everyone. A bit of a reprieve this morning for the oppressive heat we're already feeling. I know it was 90 to something degrees yesterday and felt pretty good this morning, to me at least. Having concluded John 2 weeks ago, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter. I shared with a couple of folks that I had to throw out about half my notes for this morning's message yesterday morning because for some reason I thought in my head, I guess, that I was going to be able to cover everything I wanted to cover in one morning. That's not the case. If you're here this morning or listening after the fact, we have a bit of a sub-series within the greater series of 1 Peter that we must address first. Now, I'll also say this. It's been quite a while since we began a new book on Sunday mornings. After spending so much time in John and completing our series in John 2 weeks ago, I personally had intentions to go to the book of Hebrews. I've been thinking that for months. God, as he did the same thing to me on Wednesday nights when we completed Genesis, I had an idea where I was going. He led me in a different direction, and Diane wholeheartedly supported the decision that the Spirit would lead me in when I told her. With that said, today we begin to unpack the treasures within this letter of 1 Peter. I know we call it the book of 1 Peter, but it was written originally as a letter. Well, I don't know for certain why the Lord directed me here. There are some very good indicators, I believe. You may remember as we neared the conclusion of John, the Lord dealt with Peter quite often. There was just much for us to read about Peter at the conclusion of John's gospel. And of course, at that point, he was a younger man than where we find him writing this letter. We saw his impulsiveness, yet brave character on display. And we saw that juxtaposed against his failures and moments of weakness. Identified as the first amongst equals among the apostles, every time you see the list of the 12 apostles in Scripture, you see Peter listed first. There are reasons that the other ones are kind of mixed around, but we're not going to get into that this morning. We know that Jesus himself told Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." So he was to be. Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the one that the builders rejected. However, Peter would be used mightily by Jesus in the growing and the establishment of his church on this earth. The closing verses of John show us this recommissioning and this reconciliation of Peter after his heartbreaking denial of Jesus when Jesus was on trial. We studied that just 2 weeks ago. Along with the risen Christ telling Peter of how he himself would die as an older man, that he would be stretched out and be taken somewhere he did not want to go. So Peter had that in his back of his mind. The book of Acts tells us much about the early years of the church and Peter's very, very active role within it. 1 Peter, however, brings us about 30 years down the road from where we left Peter 2 weeks ago. 30 years of faithful ministry and evangelistic explosion. 30 years of being used mightily by the Lord in the early days of the church, but also 30 years of persecution and trials and struggles. And at the time of this letter, that persecution was intensified. It was reaching a fevered pitch. Peter stood firm in the faith, in the face of persecution, as many other of these believers did. And that is a major theme of this letter. There's a very practical approach to this letter in regards to facing trials and struggles and tribulations and persecutions for the believer. I think that is one of the key reasons the Lord led us to this letter. To suffer slander, the daily trials and troubles we face, all these things we face in this world are also in the forefront of the apostles' words in this letter. I believe you'd all agree with me that indeed is something we all need to consider. Is how we stand in the midst of these, and Peter will help us with that through the help of the Holy Spirit. As we saw near the end of John's gospel, John had a statement clause, a couple of verses that say why he wrote this letter, a purpose clause, if you will. Actually, Peter does the same thing in this letter. If You go to the end of 1 Peter. There's only 5 chapters in 1 Peter. I'm not going to make you any promises on how long it will take us to get through 5 chapters, but there's only 5 chapters in 1 Peter. It's probably going to take us 3 weeks to get to the first 2 verses, if that's any indication for you. He gives to his original readers, and by extension to us today, the purpose of why he wrote this letter. 1 Peter 5:12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is at the very end of 1 Peter. I believe there's only one verse after this. As we will see in the coming weeks and months, as we work our way towards that purpose statement we just read in chapter 5, this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, lays out much to the accomplishment of that stated purpose as we face difficulties and trials. There are some strong indicators that this letter and 2 Peter were written from Rome. And you might think, brother, I know this letter. He talks about Babylon. Well, that's just a synonym for Rome in that time. And therefore, written in Rome, that would be near the end of Peter's life. This letter and the next letter are very near the end of Peter's life. And his martyrdom, where he would be crucified upside down. Early church history also tells us he had to watch his wife's crucifixion. And as he was watching his wife's crucifixion, Marty and I have talked about this many times, of how would we respond in that extreme persecution. Church history, it's not scripture, church history tells us he looked to his wife and all the words he said to her were, "Remember the Lord," as she was being crucified right in front of him. That puts our timeline around 64 AD, roughly. What happened in 64 AD, you might ask? Nero is emperor of Rome. You've heard the term of fiddling. Nero was fiddling while Rome burned. Well, most people in Rome believe as Rome was set ablaze and burned because the streets were narrow and they were mostly wooden structures and they burned, that Nero had a choice spot to watch it burn, because Nero was a builder, and to build something, what did he have to do? Tear down to build again. However, when the uproar started coming to the attention that Nero was probably the one that set this fire, the people became unsettled. Unrest grew. So what does he do? He shifts the blame. Who does he shift the blame to? The Christians. And thus, the extreme persecution began. That's the timeline in which 1 Peter was written. I've shared with y'all before, Nero would take Christians and hang them on sticks around these parties and light them on fire to use them as torches for his orgiastic parties. Indeed, the primary purpose in this letter is in walking out the faith in the midst of suffering. Peter will often also, though, take us into some very deep doctrinal truths. And I've shared with y'all before, doctrine is important. There are too many churches that will just throw doctrine out. Doctrine's important. And Peter starts with doctrine. He actually points to the deep truths as our anchor in the midst of troubling times, along with speaking of the benefits awaiting believers, contrasted against the sufferings of this world. As we're about to see, he actually begins this letter with one of, if not the primary, point of contention within the true church today. One of the primary argument points between believers that are true and faithful believers will argue this point. That is, as you might have taken from the title of the sermon today, the doctrine of election, or of God's choosing. With all that said, let's now turn to the opening words, to the salutation of this glorious letter. And let me warn you, as I've already told you, this is probably going to take a couple of weeks to unpack. Peter can do it in a couple of verses. I'm not quite that good. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1 and 2. That'll be on the board for you, but I'm probably going to go ahead and read verse 3 through 5 also, as it's part of the introduction. We're only going to get to verse 2 today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, To the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have drawn our attention to this beautiful letter. Lord, I'm not equipped, nor is any man equipped to fully explain these details, because as we're about to see, your ways are not our ways. But Lord, you have given us enough clarity and enough instruction and enough connecting verses to point to the truth of what we're to read today. God, I pray anywhere that I may stumble, anywhere that I may be a block to the clear proclamation of your word, that you would cause your people to see the truth of what is said versus the messenger who is bringing it. God, I thank you for those that are here today as we begin unpacking this letter. I'm thankful that the Spirit inspired Peter to write this letter. More than that, I'm grateful that you are sovereign, that you indeed are on your throne, that you indeed have all the prerogative, all the power, all the authority to choose for yourself the bride for your son, Jesus. And God, as we launch off into these deep waters, let our anchor be Christ. Let the wind in our sails be the Spirit. And let our direction be that which glorifies you. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious, holy name, our King and our Savior. In his name I pray, amen. Sometimes I tell y'all that I ask people outside this church, because I know many in this church are praying for me, praying for us, praying for this church. There are other brothers that I trust that oftentimes I'll reach out to them and say, hey, can you say a little prayer that we're getting into a deep, difficult text? And I just pray that it will be not that a confidence prayer, but it's that there's clarity in how it's presented and how God's people would receive it and take it in. And I believe, quite frankly, our 2.5-ish years through John have helped prepare the hearts of everyone to unpack what we're going to see in this text. And I keep saying stuff like that. Everybody's on the edge of their pew now. Oh my gosh, what's he about to say? Well, we're just going to follow Scripture, okay? We're going to follow what God's Word says, because my opinion does not matter. And quite frankly, yours doesn't either. Amen. God's Word is what matters. Yeah. This may seem a shock to us, right? Look at how Peter opens this letter. And many of you have been in churches where this has been a wrestling match, a point of contention, perhaps wrestling within your own heart of how do we take this in? How are we to understand what's being said here? God choosing? What? And how do we connect that to other verses that seem to contradict that? Well, that's another reason we're going to take 2 or 3 weeks to unpack it, because we won't answer all those questions in one sermon. Maybe that's the teaser for y'all to come back next week and the week after, if you weren't going to anyway. But this may seem a shock to many that Peter begins by starting out with the doctrine of election. I dare say many who would go through 1 Peter might skip through this introduction or just kind of gloss over this introduction or try to find some way to explain it away. And one of the key words in understanding this, we probably won't even really get to today, about God's foreknowledge and what that means. So another teaser for next week, because I don't think we're going to really get to the details of what foreknowledge is this week. Peter does neither. Peter does not skip over. He does not try to smooth over. He goes straight to this to begin with. And you're thinking, brother, you told us that Peter was writing this letter. He tells us in chapter 5, verse 12 or 13, that he's writing it to help support and uplift and that you would walk out your faith. So Peter starting off with this should get our attention. I'd also point out to you, though, while we're on the topic of this and this opening, Paul does the same thing twice in the opening to his letters. In the book of Ephesians, the letter written to the church at Ephesus, here's how Paul starts that letter Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Wow, that's where he goes straight to. I said there's another place, right? Titus, the letter to Titus 1:1-2. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. You might think, well, he didn't say choose there. Yes, he did. Elect. Elect means chosen or predestined. Paul opens this letter without hesitancy, unashamedly, and without excuse, pointing to God's sovereign choice of the recipients of this letter. The dispersed church. You know what the name for church is in the Greek? The ekklesia. You know what ekklesia means? The called out ones. The chosen ones. After identifying their locations, as Peter does here, which would have been churches in Asia Minor, today it was modern day Turkey, he says they are chosen by God according to foreknowledge. To God's foreknowledge, by the way, not just any old foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. Again, I'm just whetting your appetite because we're really not going to have time to get into the foreknowledge aspect today, but we will. I promise you we will. We're not going to skim over the tough edges of this. John MacArthur, writing about 1 Peter, he says this. He thus, speaking of Peter, opens his letter by writing one of the most controversial and hated doctrines, and doing so with no self-consciousness, no apology, no effort to palliate, and no explanation of or deferral to opposing arguments. He states this truth of sovereign election for what it is, a reality recognized and believed among the apostles and in the church. Why does he not have to apologize or explain it? Because that's what they believed. The truth of the doctrine of God's election, predestining of believers, is questioned by many outright. It's denied by others, and it is outright hated by some others within the body of the church, within believers sitting in pews beside each other. Let us read the words of that revered theologian of last century, A.W. Pink. His masterpiece book, he has several, but I consider it his masterpiece, The Sovereignty of God. And he says this, it's not going to be on the board. If you got it, want a copy of it, I've got it printed out here. We are well aware that what we have written, speaking about his writing, is in open opposition to much of the teaching that is current both in religious literature and in the representative pulpits of the land. We freely grant that the postulate of God's sovereignty with all its corollaries, you got to read Pink slowly, okay, is at a direct variance with the opinions and thoughts of the natural man. But the truth is, the natural man is quite unable to think upon these matters. He's not competent to form a proper estimate of God's character and ways. And it is because of this that God has given us a revelation of his mind. And in that revelation, he plainly declares, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55. In view of this scripture, it is only to be expected that much of the contents of the Bible conflicts with the sentiments of the carnal mind, which is an enmity against God. Our appeal then is not to the popular beliefs of the day, nor to the creeds of the church, but to the law and testimony of Jehovah God. All that we ask for is an impartial and attentive examination of what we have written, and that made prayerfully in light of the lamp of truth. I would echo Pink's last statement there. All that I ask is for an impartial and attentive examination of what is said, and that made prayerfully in the light of the lamp of truth. And yet, both these men talking about how this ruffles feathers, for using some Hickman County terminology there, ruffles feathers, Peter starts with it right out of the gate. It does seem surprising today as we're reading this 2,000 years later, but it shouldn't. Jesus taught this truth. And Peter was with Jesus every day for 3.5 years. He heard Jesus say it over and over. God's sovereign choice that he chose his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The apostles taught it. The first 300 or 400 years of church history, this was the predominant part of the teaching of the gospel. Only until Rome came in and kind of adulterated and twisted so much. And then for a thousand years, roughly, the church was in a bit of a spiritual darkness. There were men and women throughout that time period who still understood the truth of God. But really, it was about the justification by grace through faith, which brings us back to this. The Reformation is what I'm speaking about, 1517. Reawaken the teaching of this truth. The early church fathers, Polycarp, Jerome, Clement, Augustine, so many others, they took it for what the word said. Before we go on, I want to say this. Oftentimes when people hear this teaching, they take it in as just a cold doctrinal truth. And I get it. Or the cage stage, as they're considered, who pound that you must believe all, you must understand all this in order to be saved. This is not about your standing before God at all. Amen. This is a beautiful, God-glorifying, humbling truth that displays God's love in a way that is hard to even comprehend. To grasp this truth, even if it's not fully understood, is to understand the beauty of it, the kindness and mercy of God in his selection of the bride for his son. How beautiful that the Father would go and select the bride for the son. And not just select the bride, but that the bridegroom would die for that bride. It's all wrapped up in love. As Pink just told us, quoting from Isaiah 55, I'll throw it up on the board for y'all. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Really, the only place that you see in Scripture that goes and helps us to understand what the argument would be that we still see today is in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, after Paul has laid out this doctrine and spoken about it, he says, but I know some of y'all are not going to like it. And here's how he responds. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? It's a good question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the motor, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? That's also a little plug for Wednesday nights, because we're right in that section of Scripture on Wednesday nights in Exodus. I won't deny the opposition to this truth. But over the next couple of weeks, I hope to expand and explain what Scripture says about it, at least the best that I can, which may not be that great, but pray for me. But I'll implore us to look to God's word for the explanation. Not man, not our emotion, to try our best to lay aside the pride of man and just dig into what the word says. That is not easy. I'm telling y'all to do something that is not easy. And the traditions of which you maybe were brought up in. Today, we're not going to make it past really the nature of this doctrine. But let's go back to the opening of this letter again. Peter identifies himself. There's no question about who the author of this letter was. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he addresses the recipients of this letter. He identifies them with their earthly homes, where they're from, where they're at, where they reside, I guess I should say. And he points out they are exiles. He wants them to grasp that this earth is not their home. he doesn't say this. I'm adding this, and I'd say this to you. I don't care where you were born and raised at, if you're a Hickman Countyan, if you're from wherever, where you live at right now, this is not your home. If you are his, this is not your home. Exiles or aliens, that's strong language. It's how they're recognized by the apostle and how he wants them to recognize themselves, how he wants them to identify themselves. He further identifies them as scattered or dispersed. The Greek word here is diaspora, dispersion. This identifies them, but also all believers throughout all the world for all time, that you are to live as exiles and aliens. Because you are, if you're his. This is not your home. Now, there's something else that this made me think about. The dispersion piece of this especially. All believers will enjoy at some yet time in the future community with one another. From all parts of the world, from all time points in history, there's a time yet to come when we'll be in the kingdom of heaven and we will all enjoy fellowship together. You might be like, that is hard to comprehend. Yes, it is. But it's a scriptural truth. And we all call that same, we're all citizens of that same place if we are Christ's own. We're not yet all together, but we will be. Our citizenship's in heaven. Paul to the Philippian church, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. That's where we're going, folks. That's what we're waiting on. The reason for this initial audience being so wide is that these areas were Roman provinces. Remember what I said at the beginning? In Rome, the persecution had started, turned up to a fevered pitch. I did that. Maybe it's to a fever pitch. And these are all outlying outstations of Rome. Rome controlled all this area. So as it started in Rome, what's going to happen naturally? It's going to start spreading out to these areas. And they're facing these persecutions as well. I didn't even give y'all all the details of what was going on in Rome. I told you about lighting them on fire. That's pretty bad. They would also take Christians and wrap them in animal skins and turn loose wild animals on them to tear them apart. We knew about the lions in the Colosseum, but there's so many things they would do to Christians. So Peter begins this greeting after identifying them with their current earthly state and their circumstances with reminding them that they were chosen by God. Do you see now how beautiful this would be to them? You who is suffering, you were chosen by God. God set his love upon you. And he did so before the foundation of the world. They didn't do anything to earn it. And neither did you. Neither did I. Remember, Paul said that in the letter to the Ephesians. Before the foundation of the world. Objects of his affection and mercy. Given the gift of salvation and faith. Because of this, they could stand in the face of oppression. They could stand in the face of trials and even extreme persecution. Because if you're resting in what you did, I can fail. Can y'all fail? Do you have moments of weakness? Yes. He says, trust in the fact of what God has done, that God has called you, that God has chosen you. And he did it before the foundation of the world. Don't trust on what you've done. Trust in what he has promised and accomplished. The victory cry of all believers can be found and echoed in the truth of God's elective work. As Paul says, after laying out how salvation occurs by God's elective purposes, then he says this, and y'all are familiar with this text we're going to next. Just prior to this, he lays out this golden chain of salvation, and we're going to touch on that too. We have to, if we're talking about this. But then he says this, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? This is right after talking about how salvation looks and works after God's elective purposes. If God is for us, who's against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against who? God's elect. God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he says right after he explains the elective purposes of God to them. After pointing out that they are exiles or strangers in their earthly dispersion, spread out in various cities or countries, Peter now speaks to the higher truth of their true citizenship and how they became Christians and citizens of God's kingdom. He says, they who are chosen. The Greek word is eklektos. He will reiterate that truth in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter's use of the connection to Old Testament language while speaking of the New Testament church should be a beacon to us of, okay, most of us would agree we cannot separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, as Andy Stanley says, to unhitch ourselves. But yet we've struggled with the fact that in the Old Testament, this is exactly how God worked too. He called Abraham out. He chose Israel, Isaac, Jacob. God's sovereign love is on display in fulfillment of his eternal decrees and his predestining purposes in the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Predestined according to his purpose, according to the counsel of his will. Why? The verse tells us, for the praise of his glory. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you. He's writing to the Thessalonians. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a way of reminder, Peter had heard this truth continually, as I said, firsthand from Jesus, from his very lips. Let's reference some of those verses again. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus. John 13, 18, I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In the high priestly prayer, when Jesus is praying for those believers and all believers throughout all history, he says this, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Chosen by the Father, given to the Son. Consider also that those chosen are called the elect, as we will explore, the predestined. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus makes three references to the elect when he's talking about the end times. Speaking of the last days and the tribulation to come, Jesus says this, Matthew 24, 22, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of who? The elect. Those days will be cut short. God has chosen people of this world, all the world, all nations. That's why we are to go to all nations and share the truth of the gospel. Many people, the biggest argument is this stifles evangelism. No, it does not. It should set evangelism on fire, because you know God's purposes and plans will be fulfilled and we're called to go. It gives me great confidence to know that no matter how bad I stumble and fumble over the words and not present the gospel in an accurate way, God is the one who saves. John 10, 14 and 16, Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. More on being known when we get to foreknowledge, but I bring attention to it here about these sheep not of this field, that the gospel is to go out to the world, that there are sheep outside of the area of Judea. Even amongst the nations, Acts 15, 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. You get that? Taking from amongst the Gentiles a people for himself. Taking a people, that sounds an awful lot like choosing. The truth of God's divine elective choice are throughout the New Testament. Every book you'll find it. The Old Testament also, actually. All four Gospels speak to it. The Epistles speak to it. The Book of Acts speaks to it. Even Revelation makes many references to it. Back to John. John 6, 37 through 40. Y'all thought we were done with John, right? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You might say, brother, there it is. Everyone who will believe, that contradicts everything else you've said so far. Well, I haven't said it. The Bible has said it, first of all. Second of all, I would say this. Who is it that sees and believes? Jesus addressed that first, didn't he? Those that are given to him by the Father will believe. Who are they? They're the electos, the chosen. John 6, 44 through 47. We already read verse 44, but let's expand on it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You can't divorce belief and faith from salvation. You must believe. For us to make an attempt to separate belief and faith is to go against the Bible itself. But those who elect, chosen, called, whatever word you want to fit in there, will believe because God gives them new life. The Spirit goes to work because God's word doesn't separate the two. They are in perfect unity. R.C. Sproul was once asked the question, how do you reconcile election and belief? He says, you don't reconcile friends. They work in perfect unity. Our mind struggles with comprehending it sometimes. What Jesus himself says is those given to him will believe. And he also says all of them will come. How are they? How are we given? By God's choosing and calling. And that choice is prior to anything we do or have done. Church, those chosen are an expression of God's love. Jesus revealed this truth to the disciples in the upper room, John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Earlier in John 5, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. You remember what he said to Nicodemus in John 3? You must be born again. Nicodemus said, how does that happen? He says, good question. The Spirit works like the wind. You don't know where it's coming or where it's going. To see this in action, I'd call your attention to the book of Acts. In Paul's first missionary journey, we see the election of the church at Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13, verse 46 through 48. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, Israel, since you rejected and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There's the verse to back up everything I just said. Predestined, elected, appointed, chosen. They believed upon hearing the word. The regenerative work of the Spirit awakened them to the truth of the word that was given to them. And as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. Did that cause them to hold tight to this truth and not go proclaim it? Did they leave themselves as the hypers would do, saying, well, God's going to do it, so we just sit back on our hands and don't do anything? That is contrary to the Great Commission, is it not? Go, therefore, and make disciples. They didn't leave it to God to just do what he was going to do. They understood the mission. You know how I know that? You know what the very next verse says after verse 48? As many had been appointed. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. You see what happened there? Those appointed to life who believed, what did they do next? They went and spread the word of the gospel message. They were to go tell people, repent and believe the gospel. Not repent and believe that you're chosen, da-da-da. Repent and believe the gospel. Many other places, the Apostle Paul is clear on the truth of election being intricately connected to God's love and his sovereign purpose and his sovereign plan. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Possibly spelled out even better, church, nowhere else in Scripture than in Romans chapter 8. The golden chain of salvation, it's often called. Romans 8, 28 through 30. This is what was said right before that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Okay, this is what Paul says right before that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, again, next week, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ and he has come into your life and saved you, all those things have been accomplished except for the last one. And God can say it as past tense because it's as good as done when he says you will be glorified. Far from being a cold doctrine, I hope what you're seeing is the beauty and the joy in this and also the humility in this. You can't take credit. Man's pride gets in the way. I think that's one of the biggest stumbling blocks to this is our pride. We want to take credit. I want to take credit for things that is all God. Not just salvifically, but other things. It's not a cold doctrine. It's a beautiful glory. I mean, it gives me chills and tears well up in my eyes when I think about how much he loved me to do this for me. Or just try to find another explanation for it. Now, that's not what it really means. We've looked at almost every book in the New Testament this morning so far. Have y'all not caught that? We've went to all these different books to show this truth. I should have counted them. I'll count them up before next Sunday. The doctrine of election, God's choosing of his church, it's the bride of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. Does he not have the right to choose his bride? Don't you? It is where we see the clarity of his love for the Son also, right? He so loves his Son that the God Father goes and gets the bride for the Son. What love. What love. And it's determined before the foundation of the world, before he even created the world. Eternity past, Revelation 13, 8. This is speaking of those who will worship the Antichrist. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written since when? From the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. From eternity past, God has set his love upon a specific people from across time, space, and location to bring them to the Son. 1 John 4:10. We haven't touched every book yet because we haven't touched 1 John yet. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know why you love God if you love God? Because he first loved you. It all begins with God's love and God's purpose and God's plan. Romans 10:20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Jesus isn't simply standing outside the door hoping you open the door. God pushes the door open and comes in and saves you. I wasn't looking for him when he saved me. I was following a young lady here at the church and God got a hold of me. I wasn't looking for him. To save us from our sin, to conform us to the image of his son, Romans 8:29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to, for what? To become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Peter begins this letter with the truth of this incredible reality, as we will see as we continue in this letter. This truth is to be a glorious truth and an object of strength for you, church. You might not grasp it. You may still be wrestling with some of this in your mind and in your heart. But the truth is, God worked. And that should give you so much strength. We have barely scratched the surface of this doctrine. We've only really looked to the nature of it or the reality of this truth today. We haven't even really started explaining it. I'd be negligent as an under-shepherd to the Lord if we didn't spend the next week or two attempting to further explain and explore this. Because you may go away today with more questions than you have answers. The truth is, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, so that whosoever shall believe in him will have eternal life. You think, well, how do you reconcile that with everything you just said to us? First of all, I'd say everything that the Bible just said to you. Second of all, I'd say that is absolutely true. Whosoever believes in the Lord will be saved. The question is, who are the whosoever? And how does God work that out? He does it according to his plans and his purposes. We know not how. We are to share the gospel to everyone, everywhere that we come in contact with. And we're to trust in the fact that God is the author of salvation. So I would charge you, if you don't know him here today, repent and believe in the gospel. Father God, we thank you for your glory, your purposes. Lord, I'm grateful that we can't understand everything about you. If we could understand everything about you, you would not be the God that we serve and worship. You are indeed above all comprehension. We understand that you have done what you're going to do for your glory and your purposes. We understand that you are the author of salvation. We understand that you call men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. We understand that we are to do the same. And yet at the same time, we read this text to tell us about how your elective purposes are on display in the way that you have elected and chosen the bride for your son, Christ Jesus. We praise you for the love you pour out upon us in so doing and showing the love that you have for the Son. Father, I pray that you just draw your people to your word. God, we love you and we thank you. We're so grateful for the sacrifice of King Jesus upon that tree for us. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.